Good day, my name's Ken Dick. Right from the outset of Luke's account of Jesus' ministry, it's been apparent that he was more popular with the outsiders or the outcasts than with some of the more religious, at least apparently righteous folks of his day. Over and over again, he ran into trouble with the Pharisees. Now, we need to know who these people really are. Who are these Pharisees? The name Pharisee means the separated one. And these people had separated themselves from ordinary people and ordinary life in order to keep the law. They were the theological purists of their day, with all kind of pagan pressure being exerted upon them to compromise their faith. The Pharisees developed an almost fanatical identification with the law of God, and they were bound and determined to keep it and themselves pure. Where the principles of the law were not clearly determinative for specific situations of life, as for example the reference to the Sabbath law, the Pharisees would seek to make and enforce a law to cover the ambiguity. It was clear enough that work was prohibited on the Sabbath, of course, but what constituted work? So when the scribes and the students of the law settled each troubling question, the Pharisees then dedicated themselves to keeping it perfectly. The scribes decided, by the way, that to rub a kernel of grass between the fingers was threshing, and hence work, and therefore prohibited on the Sabbath. They also determined that walking more than two-thirds of a mile on the Sabbath was work, and that tying knots on the Sabbath was work. You had to get them all pre-tied the day before. You can imagine pre-tying your tennies. And carrying a bundle with your hands was work, but if you could carry it with your teeth, that was okay. They were masters of separating fly specks from pepper and classifying them by weight and smell. Inevitably, this policy of separation led to disdain for the lesser mortals and a holier-than-thou attitude. Many of these people became the enemies of Jesus. He loved God, he did wonderful things, but he would not keep their separistic rules. One word for Phariseeism today is legalism. Every single word of Scripture stands, and whatever the Bible clearly takes a stand on, it must be binding to us, even if we don't like it. Every biblical principle demands our attention. But sometimes, now, just as then, in a sincere effort to keep the law, people start making new rules or adding to that which is written. The Bible says, keep the Sabbath. So some extrapolate, therefore, that children ought never to play games on Sunday. The Bible says, do not give an appearance of evil. So some extrapolate, therefore, you must never go to the movies. And any Christian who does is a sinning. Do you see the danger there? Jesus never broke God's laws, but he didn't keep the Pharisees' rules. And that made them so mad that they plotted to kill him. It was so wrong in their eyes for him to heal the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, but it was all right for them to plot his murder on that same day. What's wrong with this picture? After Jesus spent a whole night in prayer, he then chose his 12 apostles. Again, Luke is the only gospel writer who notes the connection between prayer and action, but it's always there. In chapter 1, Zechariah was at prayer when the angel came. In chapter 2, Anna was at prayer when she recognized the Messiah. In chapter 3, Jesus was praying at his baptism, and God spoke, and the Holy Spirit descended. In chapter 4, after that amazing day in Capernaum, the multitudes and disciples can't find him. He's out in a lonely place praying. Luke doesn't specifically tell us he was praying, but Mark does in Mark 1:35. In chapter 5, his popularity is spreading and the pressure on him for ministry is increasing, but Luke says he himself would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. Now in chapter 6, he spends the whole night alone in prayer with his Father before he chooses the 12 apostles, one of the most important decisions he will make in his whole ministry. Do you see the pattern here? You and I had better believe that there is one. Where does Jesus, the man, get his guidance? From prayer. How does he handle pressure? By praying. What determines his agenda? Prayer. How does he handle conflict? He prays. Question, if Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God incarnate, if he needs to pray that much, how about you and me? Well, after a night of prayer, he chooses the 12, and he took the men that he chooses. Now, y'all, these are not necessarily the 12 that I would have chosen. If I knew I had just 2 to 3 years to train up a group of men to change the world, I would have looked for people with a little less commonness, people who were a little better educated, a bit more sophisticated, well-traveled, and polished. Jesus chose 11 Galilean men, some of whom had recognizable potential, but who were by any standard very rough indeed. the qualities that Jesus was looking for was evidently fairly simple. They had to be faithful, available, and teachable. If that was the kind of person Jesus chose, it is reasonable for us to expect that he's still looking for those same characteristics today. Those are the qualifications that anyone can meet if they want to. Now, if you're familiar at all with the Gospels, you will have noticed the marked similarity between the remainder of Luke chapter 6 and the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew 5 through 7. You know, William Barclay says about this sermon that there are differences between the versions of Matthew and Luke, but this one thing is clear. These are a series of bombshells. It may well be that we have read them so often that we've forgotten how revolutionary they are. Familiarity sometimes dulls the edge. They are quite unlike the laws which a philosopher or a typical wise man might lay down. Each one is a challenge. As Deismann said, they are spoken in an electric atmosphere. They are not quiet stars, but flashes of lightning followed by thunder, of surprise and amazement. They take the accepted standards and turn them upside down. Well, let's move on to John. In chapter 7, an incident is recorded regarding what happened when the high priest and the Pharisees sent officers out to arrest John. They came back without him. And when pressed for a reason, all they could say was, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." When you read this sermon, you begin to understand their astonishment. Unlike the Pharisees, he doesn't refer to external authorities such as Rabbi this or Rabbi that. He doesn't even sound like an Old Testament prophet with the ever-present, "Thus saith the Lord." Jesus says, "I tell you," he doesn't need anybody else's authority. He speaks with his own divine authority. He couldn't do that if he wasn't consciously claiming to be God. Perhaps the most revolutionary part of this sermon is Jesus' teaching about loving your enemies. You know, Moses' law forbid revenge against your own people, but love your neighbor as yourself applied only to fellow Jews, and not even to all of them. But Jesus extends that Old Testament law to include even your enemies, and he does it on his own authority. Love your enemies, bless the one that curse you, pray for the ones that mistreat you. Well, let's go on to John now, 5. Through in the first part of chapter 6. We're going to continue our journey through John's gospel. The material found in chapter 5 is unique to the gospel of John, and it's intended to help us understand how John came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. You remember now the purpose for which this whole book was written is laid out at the end of chapter 20. He said, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So let's look at what I believe the main point John is making. The real reason he includes in his gospel this story that the other gospel writers do not, John wants it to be crystal clear about the fact that Jesus Christ boldly, audaciously claimed for himself the prerogatives that belong to God alone and to no one else. He healed the invalid on the Sabbath day, provoking the inevitable conflict with the religious leaders, who were more offended by the day on which he did it than they were impressed by the power and authority by which he did it. And it was in the midst of this controversy that Christ self-consciously made claims that could only be interpreted in one way. He was claiming equality with God. He was claiming to be God. And to their credit, his enemies understood exactly what he was doing. And their response would have been entirely appropriately, except for one small detail. Jesus was God. Jesus Christ never made a claim he didn't back up with some concrete physical action. I am certain the major reason for the resurrection miracles that he performed with Jairus' daughter, with the son of the widow of Nain, and finally with Lazarus himself, was so that he might give greater credibility to his claim to be able to provide spiritual life to all who seek him. Nearly all the miracles or signs reported by the Apostle John are unique to his gospel. And that is fair enough because he was writing after the other gospels to fill in the gaps. Nevertheless, he, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, described the feeding of the 5,000. This is the only miracle apart from the resurrection of Christ that gets treatment in all four Gospels. There was something so awesome about this miracle that even though the story had already been told 3 times, Even though most of John's emphasis falls on things that happened in Jerusalem rather than in Galilee, John could not bear to leave it out. Characteristically, however, he gives us some details missing from the other accounts. He tells us that it was near the time of the Passover. It is from John we learn that it was Philip that Jesus engaged in conversation about how to care for all those hungry people. John tells us that Christ's purpose in this conversation was to test Philip because the Lord already knew exactly what he was going to do. John tells us, too, that 12 basketfuls of leftovers were collected after the meal, and he alone notes the mood in the mind of the people afterwards, which was to make Christ king by force. That is the reason Jesus withdrew into the wilderness after performing the miracle. Their idea of kingship was very, very different from his. Matthew, Mark, along with John, tell this connected story of Jesus walking on the water on the night following the feeding of the 5,000. In this case, however, it is Matthew who gives us the fullest account, including the part about Peter climbing out of the boat in order to join the Savior. You know, feeding the huge crowds of people was not exactly something the disciples had ever been called upon to do before. So I can well imagine they would have found it fairly simple enough to excuse themselves from any responsibility for failure in that area. But rowing across the lake was in their area of special expertise. After all, most of them were professional fishermen. Even when they were doing that, they knew best. They were impotent without the presence of Christ with them. And you know what? So are we.